Lloyd Rogers. Lloyd, would you come up here? And we'll need this microphone. Lloyd and Linda have been missionaries in Ecuador for about 50 years. And Lloyd has... You don't need to send, okay. That doesn't mean you can talk as long as you want. See, when you hear...
You know missionaries.
When you hear, I can begin to push you off, and then we're okay. But I don't like that with you. I could just turn mine off and let you preach. Anyway, and his formative years were spent actually here at what was then Grace and Truth. And so we're reflecting a little bit on that this morning. And just what's kind of a highlight of your 50 years in Ecuador? Now, you have to be truthful because Wayne and Lynette saw you down there. And they'll let us know if anything isn't right. So.
Well, it's been a joy to serve the Lord there. That's number one. Bert and Colleen, I spent 6 months, basically 6 months in Peru. And a lot of that time with them, I got my start. And I know that you folks know about Bert and Colleen and the effort they did in Peru. So we took the same ideas that he had there and came over to Ecuador and been working there these last 50 years.
So what's been some of the main things, thrust of your ministry there in Ecuador?
Well, I think the jungle areas where we've been working mostly, and in the villages, and nobody, when we got there's no schools in the jungle. So we began to start schools, and we have 36 grade schools and high schools that we've started. And all the work has to be done through MAF. Airplanes fly us in and out. There's no stores in the jungle, so you have to take the papers and pencils and all that, fly it in for the kids. Mm-hmm. And we enjoy what God has given us to do. It's really been a joy to serve Him there and to see the results. When you've been there as long as we have, you've had the chance to do the seeding, put the seed out, and then water it, and then see it harvest.
And are you going back soon?
Yeah, we're going back in about 3 weeks.
What about retirement?
I never found out in Ephesians or Philippians.
Good. I want you to know that you took Bert in 1995, you took Bert into the Walrani territory and introduced them to three of the men who had killed his brother. And that made an indelible impression on him. And he said, I'll never be able to thank Lloyd enough for taking the time to take me in to that time. And so they had an impact in your life, and I know you had an impact in their life, and they appreciated you very much. And we appreciate. So what's one memory of your time here, what was then Grace and Truth? I don't know if you can remember back that far or not, but.
Well, I'm here in Portland right now because my mother's going to turn 102 on Tuesday. Mm-hmm. So we have to help her blow out her candles, you know. But no, it's been a great run. We've loved it. The Lord has been so good to us. And I guess one of the things I could spend all this whole time, but I won't do it. You know, if you're doing the job the boss wants you to do, he's going to take care of the expense account. Mm-hmm. And we felt that after I was in the Army for 3 years and realized that I didn't worry about my uniforms, my food, or anything. And so when I got to the field, my wife and I decided that we were going to use this plan to do what our boss wants us to do daily, and then he'll take care of all the expense account. And so that's how we've been working, okay. And the Lord's blessed us a bunch.
Good. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I'll take this from you. Good.
Lloyd was, we were neighbors there in Ecuador, and good to see you again, maybe 20 years. And I had the honor of taking his daughter to a junior senior banquet in high school, one of his daughters.
Did he have the gun in his lap as you? Probably so. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 22. We're going through the book of Joshua. We're kind of getting near the end. As we come to chapter 22, we're just wrapping up what's been a long, arduous journey for the people of Israel. They've had about 7 years in the, trying to secure the promised land. They've been multiple battles, and we've followed those as we've gone through. Begin with Jericho, then conquering cities one after the other as they've gone through and trying to do what God has asked them to do in terms of bringing the nation together and giving them possession of land that God had promised them. Through that whole experience, the 12 tribes stood side by side and fought for each other for the land that was to be theirs. In the last couple chapters, so we've talked about where Joshua got the people together and they started dividing up the land in terms of which tribes were to get which pieces of property. And as we talked about that, one of the things that we realized that there's on the west side of the Jordan is where the battles were. Then you have the Jordan River. And somebody reminded me yesterday that the Jordan River, when you think the Jordan River, don't think the Columbia, think the Sandy River. It's not this massive river going down through the middle of, some of you live in the Couve on the other side of the river and you feel like it's this massive barrier between us and between Portland and Vancouver, and it isn't. But even the Jordan River was much more narrow than that. It's kind of like the Sandy River where at times of the year, literally you can drown in it. And it flows free sometimes of the year. And if you go, we went out there last week and drove by it, and it looked like you could walk across it. It's so dry. There's a little bit of trickle going down it, but not much, but you could wade across it and not have a problem. So when you think of the Jordan River, sometimes we think of this imposing river, and most of the year it wasn't. And so they could come and go fairly freely back and forth. But it was a major psychological barrier, because God had promised them the land on the west side of the river, and on the east side of the river there are three tribes. There were the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, or whatever you call them. Half the tribe of Manasseh was on that side of the river, so they were given land there apart from what was on the west side of the river. And so you see them beginning to look at having secured the land, divvying it up to what tribes live in what areas of it, and then kind of settling down. So we come to Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, and Joshua kind of summarizes where we're at in that whole battle of taking over and securing the land. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now we know from going through the book of Joshua, and we learn from Judges and the books of Samuel and Chronicles and Kings as you go down there, that all of the people hadn't been driven out of the land. They had secured all the land. Some of the people groups that were there were slaves to the Israelites, but they were not all out of the land. But the word all is used here five times in this short passage. And what he's emphasizing is that God secured the land, and he put them in the land, and he's fulfilled his promises to Israel in going through and putting them in that land. There was still work to do, and there's still battles to fight, but God had put them and fulfilled his promises to them. So that's kind of a summary of chapters 1 through 21 of Joshua, the whole process of putting them and getting them ready for battle and into battle, and then the victory that's come, and kind of a summary of all of that. Then we come to chapter 22. And in 22 it says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So then he comes to the tribes who are on the east side of the Jordan River. Now turn back with me to Numbers chapter 32. In Numbers chapter 32, we have Moses dealing with these same 2.5 tribes, this group of people. And what had happened is, as they this is before they crossed the Jordan, all of the Israelites were on the east side of the Jordan, and as they looked at this property, it says here that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh saw that land, they saw it was good for livestock, and they wanted to settle down in that piece of property. So they asked Moses if he would allow them to settle down and not cross over with the rest of them. And at first, Moses said, that's rebellion. And he takes offense at that. And he goes on, he said, verse 13, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He made them, he's talking there about earlier. So he said, if you do that, you're gonna move away from following after God, because God has promised to Israel the land on the west side of the Jordan. And if you stay on the east side, there's going to be a problem. They came to him and says, we will build sheep, verse 16, we will build sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while there are little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed its inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So Moses says, okay, that's okay. I'll give you this land here of Gilead for the 2.5 tribes on the condition that, verse 20, so Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the land until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you do not do this, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And so he gives them a warning that when the time comes, when they're going over the Jordan and the sons of Israel are trying to conquer the land on the west side, he said, you need to send your armed forces over to help them in that process. And indeed, they have done that. And so for 7 years, they left their families in these inhabited cities with their livestock and all that on the east side of the Jordan and obeyed God in terms of what he's asked them to do. So then Joshua deals with them in chapter 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this said that he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, and have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents in the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. So what he does, he's giving them, and this is important, this is a practical lesson we can learn. It's important to give a sincere compliment. And that's what Joshua's doing here. No conditions, just a nice, sincere, you have done what Moses asked you to do, you fulfilled your obligations, and you've done a good job of it. Is everything done? No. Or is all the land and all the enemies out of land? No. But he doesn't give all those little details. He just says, if it's sincere, you have done what God asked you to do, and you've helped to defend it. And so there's a value in just giving sincere compliments, and we need to be willing to do that. And not to go over and say, you know, I'm going to compliment you, but you should have done this, or to be reserved. But just to give good compliments to one another, compliments without qualifications. And we need to do that in our homes and in the church and with other people, and just be willing to give that. I heard somebody say recently, if your spouse has conditions, that is, they're not perfect, and your spouse is not perfect, and neither is their spouse perfect. But if you have conditions and they're not perfect, you should thank God for that, because if they didn't have any conditions, you couldn't love them unconditionally. And so you need to thank God for the struggles they have. We're going to get a little bit more into that later. Thank God for those struggles, because that's where you have, it gives you the ability to love beyond your ability to love, and love people unconditionally. Then he moves on, and he gives here the importance of a well-spoken encouragement. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Three key words in this passage, the word observe, the word love, and the word walk. So he's sending them over. He says, your job over here is done. But then he moves them back over to the other side of the Jordan. He says, but in the big picture, your job is not done. You're just beginning this whole process of obedience. So the importance to observe, to understand the Word of God, to study it, to read it, to know it, to say, what has God provided for me? What does he expect from me? It's knowing the Word of God, the commandments of God, the expectations of God, and then the willingness, so that's the observe part, then willingness to walk in his, or to love God. As we learn to love him and to know him, to learn to love him, to develop a love relationship with him, to care for him, to listen to him, to talk to him, and to say, what is important, God, for you to me, and to develop that love relationship with him. Then moves on to say, and to walk in all the ways, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to go through that process of, what is God teaching me? What do I need to learn? How can I grow to love him more? So it's not just a rote obedience. It's not just doing what, you know, doing the expectations of religion, but to follow him out of a love relationship with the heart, and then to look at obedience and to look at a walk and say, God, how do you want me to walk and follow you in obedience? So there's importance in that. I read a quote by Bert, we were talking about him. I read a quote by him, and I thought it was poignant and fit here. He says, to think we are called to be the fullness of God. To think we are called to be the fullness of God. To be in living union with him who loves us and is filling us with his love, so that all our actions are born and executed by him and for him. That's what he's talking about here. A love for God that generates or that motivates everything that we're doing, so that it's by him and for him. My spirit longs to enter more fully into that reality with each passing day. Does yours? Does mine? And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about developing a love relationship with God, to know the Word, to know just not the Word, but to know him, and then to follow him on for each passing day. Then it moves on and gets into kind of a sticky wicket here. Verses 7, they go home. He says, now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses gives possessions, and they give possessions. And in verse 8, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, so they're able to take spoils from the battles, and they take it over, and they kind of settle down in the land of Gilead. And he says, now rest, enjoy life, begin to build your home, be with your families, build your livestock, and do the work of living. But in verse 10, they do something on the way home. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. One of the translations says an altar of imposing size. So what they did was, they're on the west side, they're moving back, and it sounds like that before they crossed the Jordan, so it's on the west side of the Jordan, right there, for Israel to see, for the other 9.5 tribes to see, they built an altar. They fashioned it after the altar in the tabernacle, except it looks like it was much, much bigger in size. And so this altar was built there, and it's just this huge altar that was there for everybody and his brother to see. So then they go back, and the sons of Israel who are sitting over here, they heard of it. And they said, behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of the Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. So it's on the west side of the Jordan. It's sitting right there. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh, which is the capital of that day, to go up against them in war. We're going to have a civil war here. We've been fighting for 7 years side by side to take over this land of Israel and to take possession of it. And now they've built an altar and we're going to go to war against them. Does that sound like a reactionary move? It kind of is. So they're all up in arms and go to war, and we'll find out in a minute why. Verse 13, then the sons of Israel sent the sons of Reuben to the sons of sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. And he took 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribes with him, to confront the two and a half tribes that are on the land of Gilead. And they get there and they speak there and they said, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act that you have committed by building the altar against the Lord God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? So they saw it as an act of rebellion, not against them, but against God. Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came to the congregation of Israel, that we must turn away this day from following the Lord? He says, back in our history, they had a problem at Peor, and that is where the enemy came in, and they distracted the Israelites, and they sent them their women, and they committed adultery, and in the process of committing adultery with these foreign women, they also started to worship their idols. So adultery and idolatry took place, and there was a judgment that was brought upon the people. And it was Phinehas, the same man, who came in and put to death two people, who caused the whole thing, put to death them, and then the whole rebellion ended, and it kind of settled down at that point. So that's what they're looking at. They're looking at saying, that sin was enough for us. Is that, do we have to go back into that again? Do we now have to sin? They had gotten the idea that when one tribe sins, every tribe suffers. It happened with Achan. It happened in Peor. It happened multiple times down through their history that when a group or an individual or a group of individuals sin, that sin started to infiltrate everybody and everybody suffered. And so to their credit, the 9 and a half tribes stopped and said, we're not going to let that happen. This is an affront in their mind, an affront to the holiness of God, and we're going to confront it and we're going to stop it. So they upheld the holiness of God, and that's to their credit, because oftentimes they just try to sweep it under the rug or walk away from it. So to their credit, they say, we're going to deal with the sin. Verse 18, if you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, that is, if that side of Gilead where you are, if that's unclean, listen to the promise they make. Where the Lord's tabernacle, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession, which is the west side, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. So the altar of the Lord their God was in the tabernacle at Shiloh. That's where they were to come for worship and for sacrifice. And it was not to be done, we talked about this earlier, I mean, that was not to be done in other places. It was to be done where the presence, the symbol of the presence of the Lord, and that was the tabernacle. So when they sit there looking at this altar out there, look to them, like this was an altar that the people in Eastside had erected to sacrifice to God and basically to begin their own religion or their own worship of God, and to say, we don't have to cross the Jordan to worship with you. We can do it on our own. And they saw that as an affront to God's holiness and to God's commands. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in all things under the ban, and the wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquities. So what one person sins, everybody's affected by it. So that's the stand of the people. This is why they decide to get an army together and say, this is why we're going to go to war against those on the east side, the 2.5 tribes. Then they respond, verse 21, then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the family of Israel. So one thing I would say is the sons of Israel, the 9.5 tribes, had jumped to a conclusion that we don't know is true. So they stood over here and they looked at the altar and said, because they built an altar, this is why they built the altar. This is their motivation. This is their intent. This is why they built it. Now let's go to the response. Then the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad and half-tribe Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the family. The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in unfaithful act against God, do not save us to this day. If we built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices, a peace offering, may the Lord himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern for the reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben, and you sons of Gad, you have no portion with the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. So therefore we said, let's build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, for it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so your sons will not say to our sons, you have no portion in the Lord. So he said, the reason we built it was not to offer sacrifice. It was not in rebellion against the people, nor was it in rebellion against the Lord. He said, we'll still come over and do our sacrifices at the tabernacle in Shiloh. We're still committed to that. So we didn't build this as a symbol of rebellion against God. And so he says, you've misunderstood what we did. Therefore, verse 20, therefore we said, it shall also come about, if we say to this, our generations to come, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, and goes on and moves on from there. So he says, it was to be a witness to our unity, not as a expression of rebellion. In Scripture, there are some actions that are sin without question. Adultery, slander, arrogance, murder, pride. Some of those are sins, and there's not a question of whether they're sins or not. But there's some actions that, like building an altar, is that a sinful action? It really depends upon the motive behind it, doesn't it? So if the motive behind it was to begin our own religion, to worship God our own way, and to do it on our side, except the altar was on their side, and to do it over here in rebellion, then it's sinful, and they're expecting the judgment of God. But if it's really a sign of unity, a sign of we want to make sure that we're part of the nation and we're never seen as those across the river, if you will, then it's a good motive, and it's not a sinful act. And there are times in our lives, in our relationships, in our homes, at work, in our community, where we see something that someone does, and we put a judgment on whether that's a good thing or a bad thing on what they did. And in and of itself, it's not a sinful act, but we say, this is why they did this, and therefore, I should judge them. I should hate them. I should look down on them. Maybe I should confront them. And so many times, it's easy to look at that, and some of the actions, you can assign a good or bad motive, but we're trying to read people's minds. And I've had people come to me and say, I can't believe, like my spouse, I can't believe my spouse did this. Look at what he did, and this is why he did it. Well, did you ask him why or she did it? Well, no. But I made that assumption, that that's why they did it. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. I don't know how many times I've had couples come to me and say, and one of the people will say, it doesn't matter what I do, it's always wrong. So if I do this, they judge it this way. If I do it the opposite, then they judge it this way. And if I bring flowers, they judge it this way. And if I don't, they judge it this way. And no matter what you do, it's wrong. And that's what happened here. You know, if you ignored it, they might not have said anything, but they judged without knowing the motive behind it. And we need to be careful not to jump to conclusions, and we also need to be careful to take the time to listen to one another. And that's the value of this right here. They could have gone to war, and they jumped to conclusions, which was wrong, and they were ready to go to war, and they were ready to have a big civil war over a misunderstanding of why an altar was built. I've had stories of families that have had these long-going disputes, and they don't get along, and they say, why? Well, we don't know, but it's been a long time, and there's something back there that somewhere somebody offended somebody, and so we don't talk to those people. And we need to get past that and to listen and to be careful we don't jump to conclusions, that we give people the benefit of the doubt. Just give them the benefit of the doubt. And if there's something that offended you, why was that done? And if they say, well, it's because I want to offend you, then you have a right to be upset, to be offended. But sometimes it's innocently done, and then we take an offense, and then we go along with around with our chip on our shoulder all the time because people are offending us. So we need to be careful about that in our relationships. This is just not a lesson about what happened way back then and how they almost went to war against each other. It's a lesson for us that in our homes, we quit going to war against each other. At work, we don't get riled up about what somebody else does and somebody else takes a lead over us and that kind of stuff. It's a need to step back and say, God, give me grace to deal with what I have to deal with. It's interesting in this occasion. You know, they put their differences aside, but if somebody wanted to take offense, they still could have. Do you see what they said here? What was the whole purpose for building the altar? Now, real pure motive was we built an altar so that as our sons look at that altar, they realize our commitment to God and our recognition of our unity with God and our need to go over and be a part of that. Is that what it says there? No. We built an altar so that your sons will not exclude our sons from worship. You see that? So Israel, if they wanted to, still could have taken offense at that. But they didn't. They realized this altar was built not to separate us. This altar was built because there's a commitment to unity and the sense from the people over here to saying we always want to be seen as a part of the whole, even though we're divided by this geographical barrier. that's much bigger in our minds than it is physically. And I fear that so often, way too often, in our church, in our homes, in our relationships with people, we take offense at things that, you know, it's easier to laugh at than take offense at, because that's a better response. Then it goes on in verse 32. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the priests and leaders returned to the sons of Reuben, and from the sons of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Might that be in our relationships with people? Our witness is, we're not going to fight and always take offense and always look for the negative in that, but to recognize that we can protect the holiness of God in our relationships and the love of God in our relationships, and we don't have to sacrifice one for the other. In fact, the holiness is not complete if it doesn't have the love, and the love is not perfected if it doesn't have the holiness of God in it. And we need to bring those together in our relationships. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for a very practical lesson that can come out of the civil war that almost took place. And we thank you for your grace that was shown through these people. And we thank you that we have the privilege of upholding your holiness and exhibiting your love in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.